Morning, everyone. Glad to be worshiping with you this morning. So we are continuing to work through the Gospel of Luke, looking at parables. And so our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 12. It's printed there in the order of worship. It's also on page 821 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. So Luke 14, starting verse 12. He, that is Jesus, also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were first invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the good news of God's word to us. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Father, we have this image of the host who urges his servant to go out and compel people to come in to his house for the banquet. And I pray, God, for each one of us that you would do nothing short of that for us. God, you know us. You know ways that we are hungering to be in your presence, maybe ways that we are running away from you. And I pray no matter where we are at that you would go looking for us today, that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit, and that you, by the power of your spirit, would compel us to turn to you, to look to you, to find in you our hope and our rest. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first half of Luke 14 is all set at one place. It is a dinner that Jesus has been invited to by a leading Pharisee. And at that dinner, Jesus does what he often does in these occasions. He ruffles feathers. He does that by healing a man with dropsy. This is on the Sabbath, so that was not a cool thing for Jesus to do. And then he tells a parable that is directed at the other guests. That's the one we looked at last week. And what we're looking at this week, he tells a parable that is directed at the host. And what I think Jesus is doing in this trifecta of events at this dinner is he is holding up a mirror to what hospitality looks like in our world. He's saying, this is how you do hospitality. And then he's saying, by contrast, what hospitality looks like in his kingdom. So I think to really appreciate what Jesus is doing in this moment, it's helpful to have a little bit of background. So in every culture, this is true for our culture too, gathering around a table is not only about refueling, it always has deep social meaning. Who you eat with defines you. It says something about who you are. Now in the ancient world, I think that was probably even more the case than in our fast food culture, when we can be tempted to think of meals as simply refueling. And that was particularly true in the ancient world of Pharisees. So as a rule, Pharisees only ate with their own kind. They only ate with other Pharisees as a rule. Sitting at a table with someone for them communicated, we are in the same group. That thinking about that reminds me a little bit about the circle of trust in that movie Meet the Parents and Meet the Fockers, if you've seen it. So if you've not, Ben Stiller's character, he's dating the daughter of Robert De Niro's character. And Ben Stiller's character finds out something he's not supposed to know about Robert De Niro's character, like a family secret. And when Robert De Niro figures it out, he comes to Ben Stiller and he corners him. And this is what he says. With the knowledge you've been given, you are now on what I like to call the inside of the Burns family circle of trust. And he goes on to say, I keep nothing for you, and you keep nothing from me. It's his way of saying, there's payback. You know this about me, now I need to know everything about you. And that is the family circle of trust. And he says, that's how it works, and we just go around and around and around the family circle of trust. Well, I think meals with the Pharisees are like maintaining that circle. To get into the circle, you have to be one of us. And once you are in the circle, it is your job to help maintain it. You give and receive only with those in the circle, round and around and around we go. So it is into that context that Jesus turns to the host, to the leader of the Pharisees, and says to him, hey, next time you give a dinner, don't invite any of these people. Don't invite your friends or your family or your wealthy neighbors. Don't invite those inside the circle. Instead, fill the invitation list with everyone outside the circle, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. If you do that, you will be blessed. In other words, Jesus is saying, counter common wisdom, blessing is not found in maintaining the circle. Blessing is found in extending and expanding the circle. So Jesus says that, and you can imagine in the circle that comes across as pretty awkward and offensive. You can imagine the silence. Well, one of the guests finally sees the first spiritual bus come by and hops on it. He pipes up, yeah, Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's true enough, but the question is, why does that guy say that at that time? What I read in it is he's saying, okay, Jesus, you just said some pretty crazy stuff that doesn't make any sense. But right at the end there, you did say something that made sense. You mentioned the resurrection. And if you know anything about us Pharisees, well, we're firm believers in the resurrection. We're on board with that. And indeed, it will be a blessing to eat bread at the table in the resurrection. And presumably, although that's not spoken outright, and yes, we are the type of people who will be enjoying that bread at the resurrection. Because, after all, we're Pharisees. We are the people who keep the law. We are people who have definitely an invitation. We're the people who fit best at that feast at the resurrection. Okay, so that's the first response that Jesus gets. And that response pretty much just begs for a parable. When the direct approach does not work, when it bounces right off, that's when a parable can dig in deep. This is why we all need parables in our lives. So the parable has so many parallels with what Jesus just said literally. It's basically a fictionalized version of what Jesus has instructed the host to do. But he's like he's saying, okay, I see you're defensive about this, but forget about you for a moment. Let's just imagine the situation in which a host would actually do something like this. Now, the host in Jesus' parable, he starts off actually inviting the inner circle, right? The friends and family. The day for the great banquet arrives, and no one is coming yet. Everything's ready, but no one is coming, so he sends out a servant. Hey, you know, tell them it's ready now. Maybe they were just waiting to make sure it was ready. Tell them it's all ready. The servant comes back and says every one of them has an excuse. They're not able to come. So the host is hurt, and he's angry, but he's not going to let excuses stop the party. So he sends his servant out again, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, bring out from our own town all the social riffraff, all the people that all the first A-list invitees would never want to eat with. Bring those people into the party. The servant does that, comes back and reports, you know, there's still room in the house. And so the host sends the servant out again a third time, saying, go to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in. That is, go beyond the town, go beyond people who even associate with our town, to total strangers. Compel them to come into my house. I want it full of people. Now, I think the first and most striking element of this parable that we see is this lavishly indiscriminate hospitality of the host. You know, Jesus might have had the host be motivated by a compassion for the poor, right? That's very much in God's nature. We're told in Scripture that God has such compassion over human plight. But instead, what we see in this parable is that Jesus is honing in on another motivation for the host. The host wants his house filled. It is as simple as that. He just wants it beaming with people. And it's almost on an obsession level. He sends out his servant a total of 3 times to gather as many different kinds of people as he can possibly get to come and fill his house. And I think when we see that motivation of this host in this parable, it gives us a little taste at what is at the heart of the host, the divine host in God's kingdom, who wants his house full. And it's this, friends, that God just has a desire to share. He wants to share table with us. He wants to share life with us. He wants to be in the same house with us. We can see this all the way back when we think of God himself, right? God is 3 people in community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally doing what? Sharing, eternally sharing life together. You see it at the creation, where God clearly does not need anything outside himself. He doesn't need us to perform services for him. No, he simply creates to share the wonder of being, to share himself and his life with others. And at the pinnacle of that creation creates even people, humanity, who bears his image that we could share life, that we could get it, that we could be on the same wavelength as him, as his image bearers. You see it in the redemption. Jesus in his ministry is doing what? He's basically like this host, going to all the highways and the hedges, to all the streets, to anywhere he can go, to Gentile category, to caves with demon-possessed men, to women who've been bleeding for years, to Pharisees. He's going everywhere as far as he possible can. Why? To share in the kingdom. There is something in our divine host who just wants to share. And Jesus is saying God's hospitality, because of that, is not going to stop at the lines we want it to. God's hospitality is no respecter of the value of reciprocity that we draw around, the sort of round and around giving and sharing that we draw around our circles. It's no respecter of who we define as in or out. God's hospitality is lavishly indiscriminate. So that picture of the host is what Scripture calls grace. Grace is God's loving initiative to welcome us home, and it is given without discrimination. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, that grace is extended to you indiscriminately. But I think Jesus is also saying on another level in this parable, that kind of grace comes with a warning. And the warning's this: you might miss it. You might miss the invitation. So in the parable, it's all these excuses, right, that people have. And if you look at them, they're actually pretty sensible excuses, right? Someone's just bought a field, or someone's bought 5 yoke of oxen. It's like, I mean, I've never done either of those things, but I imagine it's like I'm starting up a new business and launch day is tomorrow. I got to take a look over it and make sure that we're in order, right? I can't make your dinner tonight. That makes sense, right? That's a perfectly reasonable excuse. Or, you know, I've just gotten married. I want to go on my honeymoon. That is a perfectly reasonable excuse for not making a dinner at someone's house. But what's so ironic is that because all the A-list and every single A-list invitee has these excuses, it ends up creating this very ironic situation, such that those who woke up that morning on the street, those who woke up that morning in rags, those who woke up that morning with no excuse they could even think of, with no work for them to do, the ones who woke up never expecting that they would be in this lavish banquet, that by the time everything is said and done, those are the people who are having the time of their lives at this banquet. And then on the other hand, those who woke up with the invitation to the banquet right there on their nightstand, those who woke up with the evening gown sort of draped out, ready for the banquet, those who woke up with the bottle of wine set next to the door that they could bring to the banquet, they were ready in every way, they miss it completely. And why? It's not because those A-list invitees got themselves into some sort of nasty, unscrupulous, ugly trouble, right? It's because they were distracted by good things. I think we can often think that it is the bad things that get us off course. And it's true, the bad things can do that. But so often, it's also the good things that can get us off course. And they do that when we start to rely on those good things more than we rely on God's grace. When we start to trust, it's this activity that I'm doing, it's this work that I'm doing, it's this good thing that I'm enjoying and working through and accomplishing in life, when that is the thing that will get me through the day, more than it's the sheer mercy of a host who just invites indiscriminately that will get me through the day. You see, when you know that you need help, when you know that you're on the street in rags, when you know that you are fundamentally crippled and that you are fundamentally blind, when an invitation comes to you and you hear it that says, come to the banquet, will you accept it? You drop anything that might possibly get in the way and you go running to that banquet. But friends, when we see ourselves as winner, when we are fundamentally winning, well, often there's just too much winning to do. We're too busy with the winning to actually hear and heed the invitation. So that's the warning that Jesus is kind of giving sideways through this parable. And then the question for us, I think, is, so how do we keep from missing that invitation? And that, I think, goes back to what Jesus says at the very beginning to the host. That maybe the best way to keep yourself trained from missing that invitation is simply to practice the hospitality that Jesus is talking about. This move by Jesus, I think, has got to be one of the most counterintuitive things about his kingdom. You know, this is a kingdom. Jesus is a king. You expect this thing to expand and grow by force. But instead, Jesus is pointing to this. Sit at a table together. And do that in a way that to you seems threatening and dangerous. Open up the circle. That is how my kingdom grows. And that is how the force works. The force of the Holy Spirit works in your heart to get you ready for receiving the invitation. Kingdom hospitality teaches our hearts to love that type of party that we're headed to anyway. And it also shows us that we ourselves have personal need of exactly that kind of party. Okay, so thinking this through practically, and I want to close with this. There are so many obstacles. We could spend weeks, and we should. We should constantly talk about this as a church, as friends, as brothers and sisters in the faith. There are so many obstacles to practicing this kind of kingdom hospitality. And I think part of it is there's no way we can do it alone. We need to help each other in this, to encourage each other, to support each other, to brainstorm together, to actually do it together. So I want to close thinking about just a couple of those obstacles that seem pretty predominant to me. So the first, and those obstacles are time and relationship. So obstacle number one, time. Who has time for hospitality, right? You wake up early in the morning. It takes all effort to get out of the house on time. You spend all day working. You get home, and there's everything to do. Helping the kids with homework, cleaning up the house, going shopping, cooking the meal, cleaning up after the meal, getting the kids in bed. If you have kids, there's sort of endless things to do. And by the time you have, you know, the getting another hour or two of work emails in before you hit the pillow, Finally, when you hit the pillow, it's like there's not even enough time for the things I want to do, like exercise or pray. So who has time for hospitality? There's a really great book on hospitality I recommend by Rosaria Butterfield. And one of the things she says in this book is that you have to intentionally build in marginal time for hospitality. I think you have to intentionally put it on the calendar too, right? Let's meet, and we're gonna carve out space at this time and this place to meet. But there also needs to be built in marginal time, such that you know when you're walking home from the L and you meet that neighbor who looks like they could use a little bit of company, that you can actually invite them over at that point. Hey, come over to my house. Let's have some tea together. Or when someone asks you to do that, you can say to them, actually, I have time. Is there anything sweeter that we can give a neighbor than to say, I have time for you? But to do that, we probably have to intentionally build in the marginal time. Another thing that I think can mitigate this obstacle of time is we need to change our definition of hospitality. So often, I think we think of hospitality as entertainment, right? And so when we think, okay, being hospitable means that I got to have someone over, and to do that, I have to clean the house. That alone is like a Herculean task. I have to clean the house, shop for food, cook a gourmet meal, not just the normal meal will do, it has to be gourmet. I have to find something to entertain the kids while they're over so that adult conversation can ensue. I have to put the kids to bed late after the guest is gone. They'll be screaming because of that and cranky the next day. I have to clean up the house all by myself after that. And then I get to those work emails that I didn't have time to earlier in the day. That does not sound very inviting. Well, the good news is kingdom hospitality is not entertainment. It is not meant to be production or show. I mean, there's definitely times for us to roll out the red carpet. I mean, God has made us with incredible abilities to make incredible food and do these things, but that is not at the core of hospitality. What it is, it's opening up your home as it is and opening up your life as it is. And that doesn't have to be a production. It can be as simple as hot water in a kettle in a tea bag and a mug. And sitting on the front steps if you don't want someone to actually see the mess of your house. Or it can be just going on a walk together with someone. Kingdom hospitality is opening up the circle. And that means inviting people to join you in your real life, in your actual routines. So that when they come over, you know, if there's a pile of laundry on the dining room table, dinner to be fed, and kids' homework to be done, you ask them to help with those things. That is hospitality. And when that kind of hospitality is practiced, it's interesting how the lines between host and guest start to blur. I can remember in college, so I came to faith in Christ my freshman year, and I was a part of this church, and over time, different people from the church, single people and families, started inviting me over. There were like four different households in particular that constantly had me over. Like I would do Thanksgiving with them. I met extended family. They just had me over. And one of the things that was so meaningful to me as a young person and as a young Christian was that they put me to work. They had me come and said, "Do you know how to cut a bird?" No, I don't actually. Okay, well let me show you so that next time I could do it. You know, could you, one of the kids I ended up tutoring in homework. It just grew out of one Sunday after church, he had homework to do, so I tried to help him out a little bit, and that grew into a weekly tutoring relationship. They basically invited me to see their real lives. Conversations and family tensions weren't hidden, from times I weren't there. I was invited to see those things. And what all this meant to me is, as a young Christian, is it made the Christian faith feel real. Because I was with people, real people in their homes, people who were actually kind of like me, and people in whom I could see a faith in Christ and also Christ at work. That is hospitality, friends. And I got to say, thinking back about those early years of walking with the Lord, I think that very, very ordinary thing that people invited me into, just being present in the mess and the ups and downs and the beautiful things of their life, that fed me in faith like nothing else those years. So that is obstacle one, time. And I think in encountering the time and thinking about how in the face of the limit of time do we do hospitality, we see our own limits and our own actual need for hospitality, our own need to invite the other person in and share life with them because we need their help and their gifts. So obstacle number two, relationship. It may be that in the setting of Luke 14, that this is a small village where everyone knew each other. Well, that is not our world. We often do not know our literal neighbors. If I won't ask for a show of hands, if you live in a building, how many of you know the people who live right upstairs from you or right below, or right to the left, or right to the right? Or if you live in a single-family house, how many of you know the people across the street, or even just right there? And I'm talking no, right? First and last names, how they spend their days, what are the things, what do they think about life in the world? We often do not know our literal neighbors. And not only that, the specific people that Jesus names, the poor, those with disabilities, and I think we could add in our American context, other types of people we tend to be cut off from, just given our unique history, to people of different skin color, often not even co-locating on the same block, and those of different political party, right? How many people at the last election were like, wow, I know no one who voted for that person? And people on both sides were saying that. Well, we all found out those people existed, right? They are there. It's just we are not in sharing life with them. And so I think, friends, unless we in our context are intentional, we will not rub shoulders with even our literal next-door neighbor. This takes work to build relationships. And that path of crossing all those boundaries that are there for, you know, long historic reasons, and cultural reasons, that path to get there is not easy. But the way to get on that path is completely ordinary. It's just sitting at a table together. So you can imagine this table, this ideal table that you've created or that you're welcome to. It's a mixed group, right? There's Christians, there's non-Christians, there's people who don't see eye to eye on politics, they're single and married, there's old and young, there's people who are bragging about their sins, and also people who are bragging about their religion at the same table. So how is that going to go? Well, there are obviously going to be like capital A awkward moments. That thing that you really just hope that, you know, he or she does not say will be said. That will happen at these moments. But as Butterfield says in her book, Kingdom Hospitality does not happen in La La Land. It happens actually in those kinds of moments. And I think, friends, that the healing, the most healing experience that open circle hospitality can give us is that when we are sitting at table with a stranger, when we are sitting at table with someone whose life, by all appearance, has gone a different way than ours, when we're sitting at the table with someone who says things we would never say and does things we would never do, and when sitting at that table, we come to realize, I'm just like that person. We are part of the same family. Ultimately, we are part of the same circle. And not only that, I actually need that person in my life. When we have that encounter at the sort of mixed group hospitality, I think it heals us like nothing else in ways we need that. The goal of hospitality is not that things would go smoothly. The goal is that everyone, those in and out of the circle, everyone would taste in the most tangible sign that God has given our world, which is just this, people sitting at table together, open circle. That everyone would taste in that most tangible sign God has given our world that we all need to be welcomed home and that we, in fact, have a God who has done exactly that for us in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.